We'll continue our study in Ephesians this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. I do want to say that if you know someone that can't listen to this and wants a CD, we have that available. If you want a CD of the service, just let me know, and I'll see that you get one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Title of the sermon is What a Difference Jesus Makes. Is it possible to be dead even though you are alive? Well, Corrie ten Boone's life offers a modern example of this. Her remarkable story is told in the book, The Hiding Place. She lived with her family in Holland just before World War II broke out. The Nazi military machine was beginning to press in on European Jews like the jaws of a vice. Jews who had any chance were fleeing Germany and other neighboring countries. But the German military machine was on the alert to capture any fleeing Jews. In response, an underground railroad was formed among compassionate people to assist the Jews to escape. Corrie ten Boone's home was part of an underground system. Eventually, she and her sister were arrested and condemned to a German concentration camp for their part in assisting the Jews. Her life in the concentration camp was terrible, beyond belief. I don't think any of us can even imagine what she went through. I wrote here, in any civilized country, not even animals would be legally treated the way she and thousands of other people in the camp were treated. Her sister, of weaker constitution than Corrie, died in the camp. Though on any given morning when she awoke, she said she was breathing and her heart was beating, but she said herself was as good as dead. Only a short time stood between her and the gas chamber. Then one day, actually, you think we have it bad today with the coronavirus? Just think of what she went through in her life. Just think about that. We're worried about getting a roll of toilet paper. She went through a lot. Only a short time stood between her and the gas chamber. Then one day, due to a clerical error, she was strangely freed. God was on her side. Snatched from the jaws of death, she was given her life back again. Winston Churchill once said that there's nothing quite exhilarating as being shot at and missed. I like that. And that must have been how Corrie ten Boone must have felt. Death shot at her, but missed. In that sense, we've all been shot at. To tell you the truth, we have all died. We've all died spiritually. But God has given us a second chance. Praise the Lord for that. While we are dead, we may respond to his gift of life and receive new spiritual life. Chapter 2 of Ephesians here tells us the story of a miracle of God's grace. We are taken out of the great graveyard of sin and placed into the throne room of glory. Praise the Lord. Perhaps the easiest way to look at this chapter, approach this passage, is to see it in four basic works. I broke it up into four basic works. First of all, if you're following the sermon outline in the bulletin there, we're going to look at sin's work against us, God's work for us, God's work in us, and God's work through us. That's the four points there on the sermon outline. Let's take a look here at sin's work against us. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. Let me ask you this question. What was the believer's life like before he came to know Christ? What was your life like before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? When God looks down upon man, a man who is unsaved, man or woman, whoever you are, How does God see him? What is the picture in God's mind of a man who is unsaved? And I think this is important, and you need to pay attention to this, because this helps us understand when we go and witness to folks on the street and we witness to our family, this is the condition they're in. And we rub our heads and think, why aren't they listening? Why don't they get it? I'm going to share with you this morning why they don't and why, and the only way that they can get it. So please pay attention here. You may know this, but it's a good review for us all. Let me rephrase this again. What is the picture in God's mind of a man who is, say, unsaved? Paul gives us a picture of the terrible spiritual condition here in the first three verses of the unsaved person. Note his characteristics. The characteristics of an unsaved man. There's four of them here that I want to look at this morning in this passage. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1. If you're taking notes, his condition or his characteristic is he is dead. He's dead. The verse says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead here, of course, means spiritually dead. The unsaved man is unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing in himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse has no appetite for food or drink, and he feels no pain. He's dead. It's just so with the inner man also, the inner man of the unsaved person. His spiritual faculties are not functioning, and they cannot function until God has given him life. That's important. What's the cause of this spiritual death? What's the verse say? Verse 1. It says, trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1. Romans 6:23, we know what that says. It says the wages of sin is death. Our payment for sin is death. In the Bible, death basically means separation, not only physically, as the spirit separated from the body, but also spiritually, as the spirit separated from God. The unbeliever is not sick. He's not sick. Understand that. He's dead. He's not sick. He's dead. He does not need restoration. He needs resurrection. I like that. All lost sinners are dead. If you're listening to me today and you have not accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you are dead. You're dead spiritually. And one of these days you're going to die physically. And then you'll spend an eternity in hell. That's sad to me. All lost sinners are dead. This means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. Secondly, note the unsaved person's second characteristic. They're not only dead, but B, they're disobedient. Look at verse 2 and 3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. And we'll stop there for a minute. This was the beginning of man's spiritual death. What was it? What was the beginning of man's spiritual death? It says here, his disobedience to the will of God. Remember what God said in Genesis 2:17? He told Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He actually told that to Adam. Satan said in Genesis 3:4, ye shall not surely die. And because they believed Satan's lie, the first man and woman sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimately physical death. You know what? As I was thinking about this, we did not only receive death, but you know what? Cancer. Because of sin, we have cancer. Because of sin, we have the coronavirus and a host of other things that God did not intend for us to have, all because of sin. I wrote here, since that time, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. There are three forces that encourage man in his disobedience, and it's important that we understand this, that he has three forces that are working in him, into the unsaved person: the world, the devil, and the flesh. I just want to mention these briefly. The world, or the world system, puts pressure on each person to try to get him to conform. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus Christ was not of this world, and neither are his people, John 8:23. But the unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world. The devil is the spirit, this verse says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the devil, folks. This does not mean that Satan is personally at work in the life of each believer, of each unbeliever. Since Satan was a created being, he is limited by space, unlike God, who is omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. Satan cannot be that way. Satan cannot be in all places at one time. But because of his demonic associates, which we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, and his power over the world system, John 12:31, Satan influences the lives of all unbelievers. And you know what? He seeks to influence believers also. He wants to make us all people of disobedience. He wants us to be disobedient to God. One of Satan's chief tools for getting people to disobey God, and I've said this before, is lies. He is a liar. John 8:44. And it was his lie at the beginning of human history when he said, "You shall not surely die," that plunged the human race into sin. The unsaved multitudes in today's world system disobey God because they believe the lies of Satan. When a person believes and practices a lie, he becomes the child of disobedience. And then the flesh. The flesh is the third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. By the flesh, Paul does not mean the body, because of itself, the body is not sinful. The flesh refers to that fallen nature that we were born with, that wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. I have a verse to back that up. Psalms 51:5, if you're taking notes. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This sinful nature, the Bible calls the flesh. Is it any wonder that an unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of God. And he cannot change his own nature or of himself overcome the world and the devil. You can't do it on your own, folks. He needs outside help, and that help can come from only God. Note the unsaved person's third characteristics. If you're taking notes, he is depraved. He is depraved. Verse 3b, it says, "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The lost sinner lives to please the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. That's the literal translation of that passage. He desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. His actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful. You might be surprised when you apply the word depraved to the unsaved person. You are not saying that he only does evil. I don't know if you'd be surprised about that or not, or that he is incapable of doing good. You are simply saying, when we say that a person is depraved, we're saying he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. Jesus said that lost sinners do good to each other. Luke 6:33, you can look that up if you don't believe me. Jesus said that sinners do good to their children, Luke 11:13. But they cannot do anything spiritually good to please God. As I thought about this, I feel really sorry for my unsaved family and my neighbors. Many of them are doing good things. They are. And a lot of them are living moral lives. And you know what? They still need to be saved. They still need to be saved. They are still falling short of God's holy high standard. That's sad to me. A lot of these folks think that they're on their way to heaven because they do good things, and that's not the way it goes. Then I want you to note the unsaved person's last characteristic here. If you're taking notes, he's doomed. He's doomed. The last part of verse 3 says, "And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others." By nature, children of wrath. By deed, children of disobedience. The unsaved person is condemned already, John 3:18. The sentence has been passed, but God in his mercy is staying the execution of that sentence. I love that. And I want you to look this up, if you would, please. 2 Peter 3, if you'll look that up. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Take a drink here. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. I can put eye drops in. No one's here to say, hey, you can't do that. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the day, Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, man cannot save himself, but God in his grace steps in to make salvation possible. It's not too late to accept Christ as your Savior. It's not too late, folks. It's not too late. This leads us to the second work, God's work for us, in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. The most astounding interruption in human history is the word but, B-U-T. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, it says in verse 1. But God, I love that, I circle that in my Bible. But God is rich in mercy. He has intervened in the destiny of man. He has interrupted the doom of death and judgment. God has had mercy upon us. But God, what a difference those two words make. The focus of attention now is on God, not on sinful man. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Looking at verse 4 through 9, we are reminded of four activities that God performed on behalf of sinners to save them from the consequences of their sin. And I want to look at these four things that God did for us sinners. And let's just look at them briefly here. Verse 4, if you're taking notes, he loved us. He loved us. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. By nature, God is love, 1 John 4:8. But God would love even if there were no sinners. I don't know if you understand that. Because love is part of his very being. Theologians call love one of God's attributes. But God has two kinds of attributes. Those that he possesses of himself, which we call intrinsic attributes, such as life, love, and holiness, and those by which he relates to his creation, especially to us, to man. And we call those relative attributes. Let me just give you an example. I hope I'm not confusing you, but let me give you an example. Maybe this will help. By nature, God is truth. But when he relates to man, God's truth becomes faithfulness. God is by nature holy. And when he relates to that holiness to man, it becomes justice. Love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. It says here in verse 2-4, God is rich in mercy. And in verse 7, it says, and in grace. And these riches make it possible for sinners to be saved. It might be a shock to some people when they discover that we are not saved by God's love, but by God's mercy and by God's grace we are saved. I wrote here, in God's mercy, he does not give us what we do not deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we, excuse me, let me rephrase that. In his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. I even put that in bold print and I still said it wrong. Let me say it one more time. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. In his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve an eternity in hell is what we deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. He saves us. Isn't that wonderful? And all of this is made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was at Calvary that God displayed his hatred for sin and his love for sinners. I got a verse for that too, Romans 5:8. A lot of us have memorized that. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you're taking notes, you can write John 3:16 right next to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us. Secondly, point B, he quickens us. In verse 5 in the King James Version, he uses the word quicken. Look at verse 5 in the New King James. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. This means, quicken means he made us alive even when we were dead in sins. He accomplished this spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit using the word. I thought it was interesting that in the four Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. You probably know the 3 stories. The widow's son in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, verse 49. And Lazarus in John 11, 41 through 46. If you read each of these stories, you'll find that Jesus spoke the word and this gave life. For Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick, which means living, and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. These 3 physical resurrections are pictures of the spiritual resurrection that comes to the sinner when he hears the word of God and believes. I have a verse to back that up too, John 5:24, if you're taking notes. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If Jesus is the judge of humanity, How does one escape divine judgment of sin? Jesus gives the answer here in this verse. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. To believe in the Son then is to pass from death, which is eternal separation from God, to life, eternal relationship with God. What a difference. That's eternal security. Faith in God's promise through Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life to all who believe in him for it. Praise the Lord for that. God loves us. He quickened us, which means he made us alive. And now, point C, he exalted us. Look at verse 6, if you would, please. He said, and he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We are not raised from the dead or saved and left in the graveyard. Because we are united to Christ, we have been exalted with him, and we are sharing his throne in the heavenlies. Our physical position may be on earth here, but our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ. Like Lazarus, we have been called from the grave to sit with Christ and enjoy his fellowship. I should have printed out John 12, 1 and 2. It says Jesus invited him to dinner. I like that. And lastly, if you're taking notes, point D, he keeps us. Verse 7 through 9 of Ephesians 2. Let's read that. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's purpose in saving us is not simply to rescue us from hell. As great a work as that is, and praise the Lord he does, his ultimate purpose in our salvation is that for all eternity, the church might glorify God's grace. So if God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, he will keep us for all eternity. Praise the Lord for that. Since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad deeds. I like that. I like that. Grace means salvation completely apart from any merit or work on our part. There's nothing we can do to obtain salvation. It's grace. Grace means that God does it all for Jesus' sake. Our salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. Salvation cannot be of works because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross. This is the work that God does for us, and it is a finished work. If you're taking notes, you can write down John 17, 1 through 4, and we can add nothing to it. If you add anything to it, it's not salvation. If you're taking notes, you can write Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Two good passages to read in your devotions this week. This is the work that God does for us, and it is a finished work. We can add nothing to it, and we dare take nothing from it. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This signifies that the way to God was now open. There is no more need for earthly sacrifices. One sacrifice, the Lamb of God, has finished the work of salvation. God did it all, and he did it by his grace. We have seen sin work against us, and God works for us. But the great work of conversion is but the beginning, which brings me to the next point, God's work in us. God's work in us. The first part of verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated workmanship means that which is made a manufactured product. In other words, Our conversion is not the end. It's the beginning. We are a part of God's new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And God continues to work in us to make us what he wants us to be. His purpose is to make us more like Christ. But how does God work in us? He works in us through his Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He works through his Holy Spirit, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Christ finished his work of redemption on the cross, but he rose from the dead and returned to heaven. There he carries on his unfinished work of perfecting his church. Christ is equipping us for our walk and our work here on earth. To do this, he uses three tools. And if you're taking notes, write these down. The Word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Prayer, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. And suffering, 1 Peter 4:11 through 14. I didn't like to hear that, but it's really true. As we read God's Word, we understand it, meditate on it, and feed on it. The Word goes to work in our lives to cleanse us and to nourish us. As we pray, God's Spirit works in us to release power. And as we suffer, the Spirit of God ministers to us. Suffering drives us back to the Word and to prayer. And then the cycle is repeated. Too many Christians think that conversion is the only important experience. And that's not true. We can use the resurrection of Lazarus as an example of this. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Loose him and let him go," John 11:44. In other words, Jesus said, "This man is now alive. Get him out of those grave clothes." The same resurrection power that saved you and took you out of the graveyard of sin can daily help you live for Christ and to glorify him. At great expense to himself, God worked for us on the cross. And today, on the basis of that price paid at Calvary, he is working in us to conform us to Christ. Understand this. God cannot work in us unless he has first worked for us. And we have trusted his Son. Also, he cannot work through us unless he works in us. This is why is it important for you to spend time daily in God's Word and prayer and to yield to the work of Christ during times of suffering. For it is through the Word, prayer, and suffering that God works in you. The Bible shows many examples of this principle. I thought of all many. I'm just going to mention one here. God spent 40 years working on Moses before he could work through him. At the beginning of his ministry, Moses was impetuous and depended on his own strength. He killed an Egyptian and had to flee Egypt. Hardly a successful way to start a ministry. But during those 40 years as a humble shepherd in the desert, Moses experienced God's working in his life, a working that prepared him for 40 more years of magnificent service. God has to work in us before he can work through us. And this leads us to the fourth work in our passage here, God's work through us. Second part of verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not saved by good works, but saved unto good works. The basic scripture on this theme is James 2, where the writer points out that saving faith always results in a changed life. It is not enough to say that we have faith. We must demonstrate this faith by our works. The Bible speaks of many different kinds of works, but the works Paul is writing about here in Ephesians 2:10 have two special characteristics. First of all, they are good works, in contrast to the works of darkness and wicked works. If you contrast Ephesians 2:10 with Ephesians 2:2, you will see that the unbeliever has Satan working in him, and therefore his works are not good. But the believer, on the other hand, has God working in him, and therefore his works are good. His works are not good because he himself is good, but because he has a new nature from God, and because the Holy Spirit works in him and through him to produce these good works. It's too bad that many Christians or believers minimize the place of good works in the Christian life. Because we are not saved by good works, they have the idea that good works are evil, and this is a mistake. I have a verse to back that up, Matthew 5:16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. We do not perform good works to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God the Father. Paul's desire that Christ would be magnified in his body, even if it meant death. Philippians 1:20. It's important to note that we do not manufacture these good works. They are a result of the work of God in our hearts. Our good works are evidence that we have been born again. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Our good works are also testimonies to the lost. They win us the right to be heard. But these works are not only good, they are also prepared. I like that. It says that in that passage, verse 10. Good works which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. The unbeliever walks according to the course of this world, but the believer walks in the good works God has prepared for him. That's an amazing statement that struck me. It really did. It means that God has a plan for our lives and that we should walk in his will and fulfill his plan. We discover God's exciting will for our lives as the Spirit reveals it to us from the Word. There's another passage I'd like you to write down. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 13. So in closing here, no force in heaven above or down to hell beneath has the awesome power to make the changes we have mentioned here today, except the grace of God. Yet when I remember where I was when Jesus found me, I rejoice. I rejoice that he still loved old sinners. I praise his name that he can take them from where they are, save them by his grace, and make something out of them for his glory. What a Savior we have. Which of these four works are you experiencing? Is sin working against you because you have not yet trusted Christ? All I can say to you today is trust him. Trust him now. Is he still saving souls and making dead men alive? He is. He's still saving souls today. He'll do that. And he's making dead men alive. What a difference Jesus makes. What a difference he makes. Have you experienced his work for you, in you, and through you? Are you wearing the grave clothes, or are you wearing grace clothes? Are you enjoying the liberty you have in Christ, or are you still bound by the habits of the old life in the graveyard of sin? As a Christian, you have been raised and seated on the throne. We need, as believers, to practice our position in Christ. We need to practice our position in Christ. I challenge you to live like you are saved. He has worked for you. Now let him work in you and work through you, that he might give you an exciting, creative life to the glory of God. Rejoice in what and who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to be rejoiceful for today. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for this study in your word, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. And I thank you, Lord, for bringing me from an unsaved person, a depraved person, Lord, to a son. And I thank you, Lord, for saving me. I thank you, Lord, for the man that was faithful to come to our town to witness, Lord, and to share Christ with us. May each of us, Lord, be an example and a witness to those in our sphere of influence, Lord. And may this week, may our neighbors and the people that we see, I see Christ in us. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.